This morning's scripture passages should look both deeply familiar and a bit unfamiliar to you, and that's intentional. So with that, let's turn to them. The first is Luke 11, verse 1, and it says, "He, Jesus, was praying in a certain place, and after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples.'" The next comes from Matthew chapter 6, verses 4 through 15. And it reads, "And whenever you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at street corners so that they may be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward. But whenever you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you are praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our bread for tomorrow, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you do not forgive others, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." I see some arched eyebrows, because it was the Lord's Prayer, right? One of our most precious rituals. But it looks a little bit different, doesn't it? It's using the New Revised Standard Version translation, which is the same one that we use for most of our scripture passages. It's the same one that is adopted by the United Church of Christ and many other mainline churches. And still, this looks unfamiliar. Gone are the thys and thines, the poetry that we're used to from the King James Version that we know so well. Moreover, I underlined and included the sort of other choice translations of the Lord's Prayer, which are the superscript translations, where when you see the A next to it, you go down to the bottom of the page on the Bible. And these are the other translations, the could have beens. And I did this because I want us to defamiliarize the Lord's Prayer for a second. Because in seeing this prayer that we know so well altered, even just slightly, we might feel just a fraction of the strangeness that we might feel upon seeing the Lord's Prayer for the first time. Because if you think about it, it's kind of a little strange. Now, if you were raised in a church, it might not strike you how weird it must be for an outsider to walk into the room right now and see a group of very well-dressed people reciting, expressionless, and in a monotone voice, old English phrases in unison together on a Sunday morning. You might not understand how strange it is to hear the deeply out-of-date word hallowed in 2021. And I've been thinking a lot about this lately because I was once that outsider. I was a child without ritual. I was not raised in a faith tradition. There was no Sunday morning routine, no recited poetry before bed, no established order to my life, and certainly no Lord's Prayer. In fact, coming here to SCC is honestly and truly the first time in my life that I have ever thought about what it would look like to do the same thing every Sunday morning for more than a year, or maybe for 50 years, like some of our members. And now, committing myself to a life of ministry, I'm beginning to wrestle for the first time with what many of you might have just taken calmly, the fact that I know where I will be each and every Sunday for the rest of my life. I might not know all the details, but I know that I'll be in some church somewhere, and I know that I will be praying, and I will probably be praying this exact thing, these very words, the Lord's Prayer. And so I did some quick math. And if I say the Lord's Prayer, even just once a week, as most of us do for a year, I'll say the Lord's Prayer 52 times, right, in a year. Say I go to church consistently for the next 50 years, that makes me a young 74, That's 2,600 times that I will have said the Lord's Prayer. Now let's add in special services. Say I'm a normal parishioner and I just go to Christmas once a year and I attend one funeral or one baptism a year. That's another 100 times saying this prayer. That adds to 2,700 times at least in a lifetime. And I'm wondering, what else do we say that many times in our lives without really thinking about it? So let's think about it together. First, where does this prayer, this most sacred of rituals that we say each week, come from? Well, in Christian tradition, the Lord's Prayer is a prayer that is sacred because it's handed down directly from Jesus. It occurs twice in the Gospels, once in Luke and once in Matthew. And these versions are very similar, but they're not the same. They differ in two distinct ways, context and length. First, context. When the Lord's Prayer is introduced in Luke, it's because the disciples ask a question. Jesus is praying in a certain place, probably somewhere fairly remote, off by himself, as the Gospels often characterize him. And he seems to be trying to rest and recenter alone after spending so much time in his very public persona. And the disciples come up to him while he's in his sacred place, and they say, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." Now, I think this is incredible for a few reasons. First, this request is characterized as completely unprompted. We often describe Jesus as a teacher, but when we think about teachers in our culture, we usually think about a planned, prepared curriculum delivered to more or less willing or eager participants. But Jesus was a teacher in a whole different sense of the word. He was not a teacher merely because of what he said or the curriculum he delivered, but by how he lived. And how he lived was so distinctive, so revolutionary, that it caused others to ask questions. And so Jesus, in his ministry, spent less time telling and more time responding and answering, meeting the needs of his disciples and the people around him. The other reason I think it's remarkable is because the disciples don't ask. They tell. "Lord, teach us to pray." This isn't just a casual, it came up in conversation type of petition. They didn't just come across Jesus. They sought him out in a distant place to tell him what to do. They were bold. And I always wonder what this scene must have looked like. If there was something about the way that Jesus prayed that was so captivating that they had to ask, if there was that aura of serenity or peace that was emanating from him, if he had an energy that made people seek him out to ask. The other thing to note is that certain boldness that is less easily idealized, they don't just demand that he teach them what to do. They tell Jesus what to do and then compare him to John the Baptist. "Teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." It's as if to say, "Well, John did this. Why don't you?" No one ever likes hearing that. And we don't often think about Jesus being in competition with his cousin, John the Baptist, but the Gospels are actually ripe with examples of people comparing them, of trying to get Jesus to be the minister that John was, the religious zealot, the political leader, that Jesus wasn't. And this, friends, is important because it's a reminder that Jesus' disciples did not yet know what we know now, that Jesus was the Son of God, that Jesus would form a church that we still celebrate today. To them, he was just a teacher, a very good one, a compelling one, one who prayed in such a way that they felt compelled to interrupt him to find out what it was he had, what it was that was emanating from him, but not the Jesus that we know him, as a sacred figure in whose name we pray. Jesus was compelling not because he was Jesus Christ, but because he was compelling, and because he answered these questions in such a beautiful way, in a way that gave us a prayer that has lasted a millennia. Now, we don't get this same context that we do in Luke, this window into Jesus' ministry and his disciples from Matthew. Instead, we receive the Lord's Prayer after the Beatitudes, in the midst of a long list of Jesus' collected sayings that say concerning this or concerning that, concerning anger, concerning almsgiving, concerning prayer. And that's the passage we read. But what we lack in context in Matthew, we gain in length, because Matthew is where we get the Lord's Prayer as we know it, more or less. Luke's prayer is short. I didn't include it in our scripture this morning because it's repetitive, but it reads like this. Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us. And do not bring us to the time of trial. That's all. Short and sweet, and lacking quite a bit of what we hold familiar. Matthew's version gives us the cadence, the ritual, the poetry that's so familiar. It gives us everything we say each week that Denise just led us in, except for, as many of you know if you were raised Catholic, the last bit. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. This part, known as the doxology, is not in either gospel account. It wasn't added to the Lord's Prayer until much later, and this is because that verse appears only in some early Greek manuscripts, not the earliest, not the ones that were thought to be original, and the ones that Jerome used when he was translating the Latin Vulgate, the first Latin version of the Bible that was used for the church for much of the early history of Christianity. It wasn't added until later, and because the doxology wasn't included in those manuscripts, it's absent from the liturgy and from the prayer of everyone up until the 1662 Common Prayer Book under King Edward VI. And that's because there was a renewed interest in translating the Bible from Greek under the early English reformers of the church. And so that is why we, in the Protestant legacy, have this doxology. And the lateness of the edition isn't to say that the doxology isn't biblical. Actually, doxologies were used throughout the Bible in early Judean and Christian tradition to glorify God. And our doxology here looks a whole lot like one found in 1 Chronicles 29:11, which reads, "Yours, O Lord, are the greatness, the power, the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and on the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all." A prayer that is much earlier than Jesus, but it shows that Jesus was not saying these prayers in a vacuum. He had a historical legacy and a faith tradition. Now, one theory for the doxology's addition and the fact that Protestant tradition kept it around is that early church fathers didn't want evil to have the last word. And so instead, we end our prayer on a reminder of God's glory, the mystery to whom we are praying. And it's here, after giving you all just a very brief background on the text of the Lord's Prayer as we know it, that I want to pause and ask, when was the last time you really thought about what you were praying when you pray the Lord's Prayer? Really? When was the last time you thought about it? Because it's simple, really. It's 13 clauses, but it contains a lot. Classes can and have been taught outlining each petition and its meaning. And when we look at this version that we have here, when I read it aloud, the different translation, this slightly off version, I think we all had some questions. For example, what difference does it make to you whether or not we say debtors or trespassers in our prayer? Does that change your mental image? Or does it feel different to say, do not bring us into the time of trial, than lead us not into temptation? In fact, in 2019, Pope Francis approved a change to the wording of the Lord's Prayer, altering lead us not into temptation to read, do not let us fall into temptation, saying that the original quote is, quote, not a good translation, because it speaks of a God who induces temptation. I am the one who falls. It's not him pushing me into temptation to see how I have fallen. That is a very big theological difference. And also, while we're on that point, what is up with give us this day our bread for tomorrow? Well, to be honest, translators aren't really sure. The word translated as daily that we know so well is kind of a theological mystery. It comes from the Greek word epiousion, which is used only twice in the entirety of the Bible, in the two versions of the Lord's Prayer. Both times the Lord's Prayer is uttered, and though it's been translated as daily, there's actually already a Greek word for daily that probably would have been used, hemera. And so it's also been translated as bread for tomorrow, or as super substantial, which ties to the Eucharist, or that which is substantively necessary to live. There are questions that translation can induce, but there are also questions that arise from the Lord's Prayer that are not unique to a strange translation, which are inherent within them. Some questions that we have to ask ourselves each time we pray it. For example, thy will be done. Thy will be done, God, on earth as it is in heaven. That speaks to surrender, to taking our hands off the wheel, to trusting God. These are the same words that Jesus says before he gives himself up to be crucified. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. So while that might be a simple poetic line to recite on a Sunday, it's a hard, hard prayer that we should think about. And these are just a few of the questions that can be, that maybe should be asked and pondered and prayed about regarding our rituals. Not to deconstruct faith, but to defamiliarize it, to inform it, to reinvigorate it. And I ask these questions of myself, of you, of God, of the Bible now, because I only learned the Lord's Prayer a few years ago. It was only recently that it has become smooth in my hand like a stone that I rub over and over. Because like I said, I was a child without ritual. And when I first heard the Lord's Prayer, when I heard the word hallowed, I thought you were all saying hollow. And if I'm being honest, that's probably the word I would have used to describe this memorized prayer, this ritual, is hollow. But now, this prayer, memorized prayers, ritual in general, have become some of my most treasured spiritual practices. I've come back to them because sometimes I just don't have the words. When a bomb goes off in Kabul, I don't have the words. When an earthquake strikes Haiti and they still don't have access to water, I don't have the words. When I see loved ones in pain or in crisis or lonely, I don't have words. And so I use the words of Jesus. And this isn't just for negative words either. There are moments of awe that take my breath away and leave me with wonder, that leave me dumbfounded with worship for the Lord, where I know I need to pray, but I don't have the words. Standing in the middle of a desert with friends, and strangers become friends, and my little brothers, I looked up at the stars, and I felt so blessed, and I knew I had to pray, and I didn't know what. So I began to recite the Lord's Prayer, honored by time, by tradition, by the Son of God, even as we are children of God. And you know what? My voice wasn't alone. It wasn't solitary, because my little brother joined in, because strangers joined in, because that is what is precious about this prayer, is that it is known, is that it unites people, is that it is loved and near universal. It's one of those rituals which unites us together, the collective power of willing that God, that the kingdom of God, that God's will be done. And do you know how many times prayer, that power has been released in this space? How many individual voices have prayed it? Can we feel that? Like we can feel the spiritual power of continued ritual and life and prayer in this space, in churches everywhere, I have to imagine that the invocation of these sacred words everywhere and among many people in any part of the diverse body of Christ creates a linguistic, spiritual, energetic space of sacredness and of power, that these words connect us to people that we have never met and never will meet. And my hope is that by defamiliarizing the Lord's Prayer, by taking a step back and looking at what the prayer we're saying really means, at what it means to us, questioning what it might mean if we changed the wording, that we can feel that sacred space built by words recited across generations and geography, across languages and liturgy and translations. And when you pray the Lord's Prayer, if you can't feel that power, that's okay. If it feels hollow like it once did for me, that's all right, because there is a time when the words that we've learned and memorized and prayed 1,000 times fails. There's a time for that. They don't feel right. And there's a time when it's not enough to recite these words that we've memorized, when we've rubbed over in our hands so often that they're smooth and dull, that we need something fresh and sharp to pierce through our complacency and our routine and our ritual. And so if that is you, I invite you into the time for messy prayers, for open dialogue, for shouting words that you haven't even thought. If you get bored in church hearing the same words, then pray like I was once taught, open and unrehearsed and unpretty, with whatever words find themselves at the tip of your tongue. I think you're going to learn a lot about yourself and about your relationship with God, about the power of the Holy Spirit to move through your thoughts and out of your mouth. If you feel complacent in your prayer life, just try praying anything. And if you don't know where to begin, be like Jesus' disciples. Demand, Lord, teach us how to pray. Teach me, please. Ask God to help you to find your own words in modern day English. There's a time for that kind of prayer. But we will also surely find ourselves in times when our own words fail, when no amount of shouting or pontificating or consoling will reach us or will help us to reach God. In that time, I think we have to allow ourselves the grace to surrender to God and to people who have encountered God before and written a roadmap in prayer. When we must let the words that we still might not understand work themselves upon our hearts and our unconscious minds. In those times, the times that I find myself in currently, we have to be grateful that we have the Lord's Prayer, delivered by Jesus in Aramaic, written down by the gospel writers in Greek in several different versions, translated into English, revered and expanded by church fathers, studied, investigated, and mulled over by scholars today, and handed to us. We stand in that legacy. It's a gift that the disciples didn't ask for, but audaciously demanded, perhaps on our behalf. Because God knew that there would come a time when we wouldn't have the words. So he gave us this prayer and others, which we can learn and memorize and recite until they echo in our hearts and change us from the inside out, until they become the rhythm that guides our lives and our steps. In other words, God gave us words enough for us to find our own. And so we can pray that God's will be done, that most essential prayer, and that we may find the words there. Amen.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together today in worship. We are so blessed to be a part of a loving church and a loving church family. We ask for your love, strength, and prayers for the victims of Ida, a Category 4 hurricane in New Orleans and along the coastline. Healing and prayers and help for this category can be immense. We ask for shelter and food and love for the victims. We ask for prayers, strength, love, and healing to the families and friends of our American soldiers and Afghans who tragically lost their lives or were injured last week in Afghanistan. Let us pray for peace during this time around the world. Father, help us to not forget that you are always here for us. For those who are sick, suffering, lonely, misguided, or just in need of your presence, we ask that you touch them with your healing, guidance, and peace. In these difficult, depressing, uncertain times, it is easy to look down and see only darkness and lost hope. Instead, we should look up and concentrate on you and your love and find happiness in your world around us. It is there. It is there. We just have to look for it. And the world will shine within us. With so much anger in the world, we can only ask for your help. We need you and your love and your guidance, and that we at home may be kind, understanding, and helpful to each other. Lord, deepen my faith and joy in the glories of your gospel through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.